Someone asked me moments ago, I probably wasn't clear in my book presentation, do we carry books from other publishers? And the answer to that is yes. We carry about 3,500 books, new books from other publishers, in addition to those we publish on our own. And I should mention, too, that we're a nonprofit organization, so all the books are very steeply discounted. The average book is 30 to 40% off. So if you want a cheap place to get good books, do sign up for the book list, and we'll put you on the mailing list. You get four catalogs a year. Well, if you turn with me to 1 John. I'd like to read from 1 John chapter 3. A few verses from chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And then down to verse 14. We know that we have passed from death into life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred scripture. Let us unite in prayer. Great and merciful God, holy and triune, beautiful and majestic, altogether worthy of love and praise and esteem, we bow before thee, Lord, and ask thy blessing upon this particular lecture as we address the subject of the foundations of assurance. Lord, help us to learn, to digest, to implement these foundations in our personal lives, that we may truly learn to live out of the promises of God, out of the inward evidences of grace, and the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit as grounds to help us grow in greater and greater measures of knowing our salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Be with us now, Lord, and bless what we've already heard this morning. Grant that we may truly live as adopted sons of God and may know the joy of being in the divine family. And let that family relation impact not only our relation to thee and to one another, but our relation into how we face the future and how we look at the world which is hostile to the family of God. And let it also, Lord, impact our entire lives so that we might know that being in thy family and being assured of being thy child has ramifications for how we spend our time, our leisure time, what we pursue, what we choose to do, how we meditate, yes, every facet of our lives. Help us to truly consecrate ourselves to thee as sons of the living God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, assurance of faith is sorely needed today for a number of reasons we touched on yesterday, and one that I didn't mention that I use as an introduction this morning is that growing measures of assurance are usually inseparable from genuine revival in the church, as well as pungent conviction of sin and a vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever God comes and blesses His church in large measure, for example, in the Reformation or in the Puritan era, you will see the saints grow in large measures of assurance. How true that was, for example, in Martin Luther's famous commentary on Galatians, such a staple book for the Reformation. The whole book just teems with assurance, and Luther is burning with a kind of holy and righteous indignation in this book for the way that the church was leaving people in uncertainty about their salvation. So in Luther's day, there was a great recovery of assurance of faith. And the same thing happened a few generations later in the Puritan era as the second generation phenomena set in the Reformation. That is to say, well, the second generation began to take for granted the great Reformation truths. It was the Puritans that were stirred up and said, we've got to live these truths. We've got to know these truths. We need assurance of these truths. And so the whole struggle in their generation with assurance of faith. How do we know when we grow up in the church whether we're truly born again, truly children of God? They began to wrestle with and developed treatises on. In fact, the Puritans became more detailed in this area even than Calvin and developed various nuances and set forth sermons for their people so that they could examine themselves in the light of the Scriptures. And perhaps no group of people before or since has done so much on this area of assurance as have the Puritans. And Dr. Thomas already mentioned that they have more or less codified this doctrine in their famous chapter, chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, written basically by 100 Puritan divines at the Westminster Assembly. And we've handed that out to you. On the front side of this handout, you will find the four paragraphs of this chapter. Chapter 18.1 deals with the possibility of assurance. It basically argues that you can have assurance, but you could also have false assurance, and you need to examine what you actually have. Then paragraph 2 deals with the subject of my lecture this morning and the main gist of what I want to get across to you this morning. That is, the foundations of assurance. In other words, when you actually look at the subject of assurance day by day and you say, how am I assured today that I'm a son of God? The Puritans would say to you, well, paragraph 2, let that be your guide. Here are the three grounds or the three foundations that you use each day to grow in assurance. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to take one Puritan. His name is Anthony Burgess, a very great Puritan, not very well known because not many of his books have been reprinted. But he deals with assurance of faith at great length in a massive volume called Spiritual Refining. Spiritual Refining deals with it includes 120 sermons in its first volume and 42 sermons in its second volume. So 162 sermons in all, which deal with the subject of grace and assurance, false marks of salvation, true marks of salvation, and so on. And Burgess, basically being a Westminster divine, is supportive of what Westminster said, but throws more light on this paragraph. And what I want to do is I want to take his writings and look at them with you through the grid of 18.2. Burgess himself was a nonconformist clergyman who served as vicar for some time at Sutton Coldfield in Warwickshire. For 27 years, actually, until he was ejected in the Uniformity Act of 1662. And he then retired to a little village named Tamworth, and there he spent 15 years writing 12 books before he passed away, all books that are designed to promote a godly lifestyle and, as I said, to promote assurance, particularly this 1,100 pages he wrote on spiritual refining. So let me read 18.2, and I'll try to expound it for you with some of my own personal thoughts, but also through the eyes of Anthony Burgess. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith. And then here comes the foundations. Founded upon, notice number one, the divine truth of the promises of salvation. Number two, the inward evidences of those graces unto which these promises are made. And then, and this is going to be tricky and I'll explain it later, this is either a continuation of number two or it's number three, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. Now, before I unpack these, I want you to turn your sheet over a moment. And I want to show you that Westminster is not unique in this area. 18.2 is said in a more succinct and pithy way than any other document ever written, I believe. But these three kinds of assurance or foundations of assurance are prominent in other places as well. I've given you some scriptural texts there that support all three. Also, the Heidelberg Catechism mentions all three as grounds of assurance, not quite as clearly as Westminster. But the Canons of Dort, which interestingly are written only a generation or so before Westminster, basically say the same thing and almost say it as well in the Dutch tradition. But this article has not gotten as much attention, unfortunately, as the Westminster article has. But if you look at the Canons of Dort, notice the same types of things. Assurance springs from faith in God's promises, which He has most abundantly revealed in His Word for our comfort. And, drop down, from a serious and holy desire to preserve a good conscience and to perform good works. That's similar to what the Westminster divines call inward evidences of graces. And then also the testimony of the Holy Spirit, witnessing with our spirit that we are children and heirs of God. So as the Reformation developed, these three items became known as the three grounds or the three foundations of assurance. The promises of God, the inward evidences, marks or fruits of grace, whatever language you want to use, and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now let's look then at each one of these. First of all, the promises of God. What Westminster and the Canons of Dort are doing is they are basically saying that you get assurance and you grow in assurance through a complex ground. There is your primary ground, which is the promises of God, and your secondary grounds, which are these inward evidences and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. These three grounds are not equal. The primary ground is the promises of God. The primary ground, in other words, is objective outside of you, anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Now, there are some Puritans, I grant you, that seem to focus on the second of these three grounds, mostly, because that's where many of the questions revolve around. How can I really know whether I possess the marks of grace or not? So when you read their writings, often you think, well, this must be the primary ground. But the better of the Puritans, and that's most of them, stress in their treatises on assurance that the primary ground is indeed the promises of God. And so Burgess writes, for example, and he's typical of many Puritans, it cannot be denied, but that it is a more noble and excellent way to believe in the promise to get assurance than to believe upon the sense and evidences of grace in us. Yet this latter way, that is, inward evidences, is also lawful and encouraged by God. Now, what some people do when they hear this, many people today, is they say, well, if the promises of God are the primary ground, and the promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ, let's forget all the other grounds and just lean on the promises of God, and we've got our assurance, we don't have to worry about the problem anymore. Well, there's a problem with that. There are millions of people today who claim to be Christians who say, I believe the Bible is the Word of God from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. I believe the promises. I believe they're all for me, and I believe the curses are all for other people. And my walk of life is not impacted very much by those promises or by my Christianity. But I know that God is for me. I've got the promises, I trust the promises, and so all is well. And what happens is they live with the promises in one hand, they live with the world in the other, and they walk a checkered pathway down life, mixing the church and the world, mixing God and devil's food, walking in a way that honors Satan and the world more than it honors God. So it's obvious, isn't it, that yes, the promises are our meat and potatoes every day by which we get fed and nourished in our assurance. But you can't stand on the promises alone without bearing witness with your lifestyle that you truly believe those promises. So the second ground becomes important as well to validate that you are not stealing those promises on your own, but that you are actually living out those promises and that you are a recipient of those promises and that they truly bear fruits in your lives. Well, that's what Burgess is saying. Promises are primary, but the other is also needed to validate that you are being genuine when you say these promises are my assurance. Now, when it comes to these promises, the believer does not gain assurance by looking at himself in relationship to these promises first and foremost, but he does gain it by looking to God's faithfulness in Christ as he reveals the promises in the gospel. So in this sense, at this point, we can say the same promises that lead to salvation are the promises that lead us to assurance. That's the first point that Burgess goes on to make. Then secondly, he says this, God's promises become increasingly real to us personally and experientially. If we are true believers, if we're growing in assurance, these promises become more and more precious to us throughout our lives. And they validate again and again the assurance we possess, adding assurance to assurance so that we keep growing in our assurance. This is what he says. Where there is this experimental knowledge, and that, by the way, that experimental means the knowledge of experience, that you know it, you've tasted it, you digest it with mind and soul, you truly live these things, experiential, you experience them. Where this is experimental knowledge, that man's heart becomes, as it were, the Bible's counterpane. The Bible is the original, and the man's heart is the copy of it. That is, he can read over the promises and say, probatum est. It is proven. Now, by counterpane, really what he means here, counterpane is actually an archaic variant of our word, counterpart. He's saying in this technical language that our hearts become a copy of the Bible, of the promises of the Bible. So the promises become precious. We ground our salvation in the promises. But then we look at our own hearts and say, but I'm experiencing the comfort, the joy, the power of those promises. And when those promises become real in my heart and they spill over into my life, My heart echoes probatum est. It is proven. It is proven. The promises are true. My salvation is proven. Because I embrace the promises, I live out of the promises, they are yea and amen in Christ Jesus to me. And that leads Burgess to a third point. Burgess says, the value of these promises for assurance lie in their Christ-centeredness. Their Christ-centeredness. Because ultimately we can gain no assurance outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be constantly on the waves, as it were, to and fro, dependent on our religion on any particular day, whether or not we have assurance, if we try to get assurance apart from Jesus. It's a hopeless, futile endeavor. And so Burgess says, Jesus Christ Himself is the sum, the fountain, the seal, and the treasury of all the promises of God. This is what he writes, and this is a long quote, but bear with me. I think it's a very precious one. We must take heed that we do not so gaze upon ourselves to find graces in our own hearts, as thereby we forget those acts of faith whereby we close with Christ immediately and rely upon Him only for our justification. The fear of this has made some cry down totally the use of the signs and marks of grace to evidence our justification. And the truth is, it cannot be denied, but that many children of God, while they are studying and examining their own hearts, whether there be grace in their souls, that upon the discovery thereof, they may have comfortable persuasions of their justification, they are at the same time neglecting those choice and principal acts of faith whereby we have recumbency upon Jesus for our acceptance with God. Then he illustrates this. This would be like old Jacob rejoicing in the chariot that Joseph sent, whereby he could see in the chariot that Joseph was yet alive, more than desiring to see Joseph himself. And so thus, while you are still full of joy to perceive grace in you, you may forget to joy in Christ Himself, who is more excellent than all the graces you perceive. So again, you see, stressing the primary thing is our relationship with Christ. And looking to Christ alone, ending in Christ alone. Finding our assurance in the objective reality of who He is. Loving Him for who He is and what He has done. And as you look at the graces in your soul, don't ever forget, he's warning you, don't ever forget that for every look you take inside yourself, as Richard Baxter put it, take 10 looks to Jesus. Jesus is our salvation. Jesus is our assurance. And that's ratified in the promises of this glorious Savior. They are yea and amen in Him. And then fourthly and finally, Burgess goes on to say about this. Though subjective phenomena may sometimes feel more sure than faith in God's promises outside of me, such experiences actually give less glory to God than divine promises that are directly apprehended by faith. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he goes on to explain. This is what he says. Trusting in God and in Christ, when we feel nothing but guilt and destruction in ourselves, is the greatest honor we can give God. And therefore, though living by signs, that is, by fruits and evidences in our own lives, be more comfortable to us, yet the living by faith alone brings greater honor to God. Now, Burgess at this point then goes on to acknowledge that the promises of God, however, do not exist in a vacuum. These promises are applied to our souls. And when these promises are applied to our souls, they will inevitably result in a holy walk of life and in marks and evidences of grace. Application of God's promises, writes Burgess, produces
a holy and humble walking. And he puts behind this reference, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. And that reference reads this way. Having therefore, dearly beloved, these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting our holiness in the fear of God. See what Paul's saying? When you have these promises, and you claim these promises, give you assurance, then these promises should be used by you to cleanse yourself from the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, and to grow in holiness and in the fear of God. And so Burgess concludes, the more gracious then we perceive God to be to us, the more humiliation and debasement we find in ourselves. So Burgess and his colleagues consistently remind us that the objective promise embraced by faith is infallible because it is God's comprehensive and faithful covenant promise. But it will impact subjective evidence as well. So we keep the subjective evidences as secondary so that we don't base all our assurance upon our fluctuating experiences and emotions. But those evidences are also important because they give evidence of our genuine reliance upon the primary foundation. So it's much like the relationship between sanctification and justification, isn't it? Sanctification, in a certain way, justifies our justification. It gives evidence we're justified, because if we're justified, we will know it by fruits of sanctification. So that's the relationship the Puritans are keen to establish in this matter of assurance of faith. So let's look then at the second kind or foundation of assurance, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. Now, Anthony Burgess, as a typical Puritan, coveted a life that showed Christ's presence in the believer. They were convinced that the grace of God within believers confirms the reality of faith. And so they used what they often called syllogisms, or the reflex, or sometimes they call it the reflective act of faith. Let me just say it as simply as I can, in my own words, so you get a grasp of it. Then I want to plumb the depths a bit more here. Basically, it goes something like this. You see, from the promises of God, you get assurance that you are a child of God. You trust in these promises alone. And the Bible says if you trust in them alone, you're saved, you're a believer, and so on. That has to give evidence in your life. So you also need to be able to look at your life and say, my life gives evidence that I'm truly resting in the promises of God, that I'm truly a child of God. Now, what the Puritans would say is this. You need the Holy Spirit's guidance to take the Scriptures. I mentioned yesterday the Beatitudes, Galatians 5, the signs and marks in 1 John. Take these signs and marks and evidences of grace, lay them before you, ask the Holy Spirit for light, and you reflect. You reflect on your own life, almost as if you're another person looking at yourself and say, do I hunger and thirst after righteousness? You say, yes, I've learned that I don't have any righteousness in myself. All my righteousness is in Christ. So every day, yes, I'm longing to be filled with the righteousness of Christ. Yes, by the grace of God, I hunger and thirst after righteousness. Then you ask yourself, does the devil teach people to hunger and thirst after righteousness? Christ's righteousness? No. Does my own corrupt heart teach me to do that? No. Who has taught me to do that? It must be the Holy Spirit has taught me to do that. Because that's what He does when He teaches the children of God in the way of salvation and conversion. Conclusion, I am a child of God because I bear the marks of the children of God. Now, what Burgess said, and he got that from William Perkins, the father of Puritanism, who in turn got it from Theodore Beza, the successor of Calvin. If you can do that rightly, biblically, with the Spirit's light, based on the Word, with even one mark of grace, you can be sure, even if you're blind to other marks of grace in you, you can be sure that all the rest are there, at least in seed form. Because you see, Satan and your own fleshly heart cannot truly give you any mark of grace because you've got no life in you. You're dead in sins and trespasses by nature. So Beza put it this way. He said, if you can tug on the chain of salvation, he was using Romans 8 also, from eternity past and election to eternity future and glorification. If you can tug on any part of that chain, any part of sanctification, for example, you say, here's a mark of grace that I can truly see in me by the grace of the Holy Spirit. There's a tug on all the rest, and you can conclude that everything in the whole chain of salvation belongs to you, because God doesn't do half a work. So you use these inward evidences not to beat yourself up and say, oh, I don't have this as much as I would like, or I don't have that grace as much as I would like. That's what a lot of people do when they keep assurance away from themselves. They say, oh, if I had more holiness, I could believe I'm a child of God. If I had more humility, I could believe I'm a child of God. Yes, I hunger and thirst after righteousness, but if I had more of it, I could believe I'm a child of God. No, no, no. You look at the inward evidences and you say, are these things in me at all? Have I learned to mourn over sin? What do you think of sin? You know what you think of sin. Do you mourn over sin? Does it grieve you? Because you sin against a good and a loving God? Does it grieve an unbeliever that he sins against a loving God? Do you grieve over sin for its own sake, not just because the consequences of it? You ought to know that. I know that if I'm unfaithful to my wife, it would grieve me tremendously because I love her. I don't want to hurt her. You ought to know if you feel that way about God. If you do, that's an inward evidence of grace. An unbeliever doesn't care whether or not he hurts God for God's own sake. He's not in love with God. So this is the type of thing the Puritans would do. But they put it in the form of a syllogism. That's the way they thought in those days. And actually, we do the same thing today. We just do it more unconsciously. So let me unpack this a bit and show you how they did it. They actually developed what they called two kinds of syllogisms. They develop practical syllogisms and mystical syllogisms. And I'll explain them. Burgess writes this. There are, first of all, the direct acts of the soul, whereby the soul is carried out immediately to some object. That's the acts of faith directly on the promises of God. And you conclude immediately, I trust in the promises alone, therefore I'm a child of God. But secondly, he goes on to say, there are reflex acts whereby the soul considers and takes notice of what acts it does. It's as if the eye were turned inward to see itself. The Apostle John expresses it more fully when he says in 1 John 2, verse 3, we know that we know. So that, this is still Burgess, when we believe in God, that is a direct act of the soul. When we repent of sin because God is dishonored, that is a direct act. But when we know that we believe and that we do repent and we're conscious that we believe and we repent, that is a reflex act of the soul. Now, in the practical syllogism, you know, in a syllogism, there's a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. In the practical syllogism, the major premise goes something like this. According to the Bible, only those possess saving faith who receive the Spirit's testimony that their lives manifest fruits of sanctification and good works. Minor premise. I cannot deny that, but by the grace of God, I've received the Spirit's testimony that I manifest fruits of sanctification and good works. I do hunger and thirst after righteousness. I do mourn over sin. I have been made meek. I do love the brethren. Conclusion. I'm a partaker of saving faith. Therefore, I'm a child of God. Now, whereas the practical syllogism deals primarily with things that become evident outside of me in my walk of life, the mystical syllogism are marks and signs of grace that are more spiritual in character, more internal within my own thought world and my own state of heart, my internal exercises. So the mystical syllogism focuses more on the inward man. And that goes something like this. Major premise. According to Scripture, only those who possess saving faith will so experience the Spirit's confirmation of inward grace and godliness that self will decrease and Christ will increase. Because that's a summary of all that's going on inside. Minor premise. I cannot deny that by the grace of God I experience the Spirit's testimony, confirming my inward grace and godliness such that self decreases and Christ increases. I'm a partaker of saving faith. Conclusion. So I can say to you in all fairness today, as you look back and you ask for the Holy Spirit for light as you look back now, 5 years ago, and you say this to yourself, is Christ more precious to me now? More indispensable now? Do I love Him more now? Do I see my salvation as being holy in Him more than ever than I did 5 years ago? And do I hate sin more than I did 5 years ago? Do I think less of myself than I did 5 years ago? Do I trust less in myself? Is self really decreasing? Is Christ increasing? Well, then you may be sure, the Puritans would say, you are a child of God. Now, the practical syllogism was based on texts such as 2 Peter 1, 5 through 10. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 10. Virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly love, so on. And 1 John, of course, stressing the Christian walk. For example, hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. 1 John 2, verse 3. We know we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. 3:14. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. 5 verse 2. The mystical syllogism evidences itself more, as Burgess writes, by the inward fear of God, the inward poverty of spirit, the inward repentance, inward love, and inward patience. Now, these two working together help the believer, you see, to ascertain by the marks of grace that he is a child of God. Now, that doesn't mean you should do this exercise every day or you should persevere in it when you feel very ungodly. There are times, the Puritan said, when you can't find one mark of grace in you. You look and you say, I'm just a wretch. I stumbled into this sin again. Oh, God, have mercy on me. And you can't find anything in you that resembles a mark of grace. What should you do then? Well, Burgess says, at that time, you should go to God, ask for forgiveness of your sin, and then you should fly to the promises and cling to them. And wait for a few days before you try to go back to the evidences because you stumbled so badly, you see. So you try to get as much of each kind of assurance as you can, and when you can't get it from one, you fly to the other to try to grow in assurance. And actually, the person that has the most assurance, the Puritans would say, is the man who clings to all three of these kinds of assurance and learns to glean from all three of them in tandem together. At other times, Burgess said, when you're really down about your own lack of spiritual progress and you see how poor you are, sometimes you need to forget all these lists of marks of grace altogether and you need to ask yourself the simple question, do I have faith itself in Christ alone as my Savior? And that itself is a mark of grace. In fact, that is the crowning mark of grace. And so, Burgess said this, since it is more difficult to find some signs of grace in ourselves at certain times in our lives than at other times, yet we are to proceed from those that are more facile, like faith itself, then go to those that are more difficult. Now, William Perkins talks about this as well, and he says something I want to communicate to you as well that has really helped me, and that is this. You see, a child of God who's really conscientious in his walk before the Lord tends to have a tendency to beat up on himself very severely, because you see, the more you see of God, the more you love him, the more you see of his holiness, the more you can't tolerate any sin. And if you try to look at these marks of grace all by yourself without the Spirit shedding light on them, well, as Calvin said it, they are sure damnation. Because you see your poverty and you say, "Oh God, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And so sometimes you can't see anything but darkness. Well, Perkins said, in such times you should do this. You should remember that underneath all these marks of grace, there's one thing that belongs to every believer: the babe in grace, the advanced father in grace. And that one thing is this: every believer desires more of every mark of grace. Every believer can truly say, "I want to know Christ better. I want to hate sin more. I want to be more humble. I want to be more believing. I want to be more loving. I want to be more patient. I really want these things. I want to be a more holy man." Wasn't it McShane who said, "Oh God, make me as holy on earth as a pardoned sinner can be"? That's the desire of every believer. And so what Perkins said, when you can't find any marks of grace in you at all, ask yourself just this question: do I yearn to know more of Christ, more of myself, more of the marks of grace? Do I hunger after God? Do I see beauty in Christ to desire Him more? Do I really want Him more? You see, the ultimate argument that we have faith, you see, then doesn't rest in all kinds of marks apart from the promises and self-conclusions with which I become a rich young ruler and I become a man who has everything. That's not the point. But the point is this: that the marks of grace can help me see that the Holy Spirit is working in my life things that I could never have produced on my own. Now, the third, final kind of assurance here, Westminster calls the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. I can be very short here because we just heard an address on Romans 8:15. But I want to say just a couple things here that I think are important. The first thing is this: among the Puritans themselves, there was a minor disagreement. Some of them said the inward evidence of graces, number two in other words, is confirmed by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, these two things are really one. There's only one secondary ground of assurance. Now, Burgess felt that way, although he left room for another possibility. He said this: whether this certainty, God's Spirit works in the godly, in and through the graces of sanctification, be the only witnessing and sealing that there is, or whether there be not a more immediate testimony of God's Spirit to the soul, either before or without those gracious fruits of holiness, is the question. For my part, I think the former kind of witnessing, namely witnessing by fruits of holiness, the only safe and sure way, and the way which Scripture does most commend. Now, you see, what the Puritans were afraid of was if you made this a separate category, a third category, that people would say, "Well, the Spirit directly told me I'm a child of God," and their lives still wouldn't show it, but they would claim a mystical experience, and this would end up in some kind of antinomianism, some kind of loose living. Sort of like the Anne Hutchinson controversy in New England. They were afraid of that. And so they wanted to tie this testimony of the Spirit to the inward evidences and say, this is what Romans 8:15 and 16 is all about. The Holy Spirit in Romans 8:15 and Romans 8:16 is doing the same thing. Burgess says, the meaning is the Spirit of God bears witness unto us with those gifts and graces that are the fruit of the same Spirit. So Paul is not speaking here of an immediate, that is a direct testimony, but mediately, that is through means, by and with our spirits being enlightened and sanctified. So our conscience, the Holy Spirit's corroborating conviction, come together as we reflect on the work of God in our soul. And that is the testimony of the Holy Spirit, that I have a comfortable persuasion that I'm a child of God when I see the Spirit's work in the marks and fruits of grace in my life. Now, Samuel Rutherford, William Twiss, Henry Scudder, and Thomas Goodwin, and several other Puritans at Westminster disagree with that. They say, well, yes, of course, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit for the inward evidences. We grant that. But they distinguish the Spirit witnessing with the believer's spirit by syllogism, Romans 8:15, from his witnessing to the believer's spirit by direct applications of the word, Romans 8:16. A New Testament commentator, Heinrich Meyer, expresses, I think, the distinction well when he says this: the former leaves in its wake the self-conscious conviction, I'm a child of God, a conclusion, I am a child of God. The latter, that's what the syllogism does, but the latter finds freedom to approach God as a father and hears, as it were, the Spirit saying through the word, you are a child of God. Either way, we approach the Father with the familiarity of a child, but one is with the cooperating witness of the Spirit, and one is by a direct witness of the Spirit. Now, if you want to allow for that third kind of direct testimony, and by the way, that direct testimony, the Puritan said, always has to be through the Word. Through the Word. An example would be a child of God. And this happened actually to Thomas Goodwin. He was very down, discouraged about his lack of progress. And I forget the text. I think it was, I am thy salvation. But he felt the Lord applying that to his heart. The Holy Spirit applying it to his heart with great power. I am thy salvation. A direct testimony. And he rejoiced with joy unspeakable. And his assurance grew by leaps and bounds. Now, if you allow for that as a third kind of assurance, a third foundation, all the Puritans are agreed on this. You have to be very careful that you don't allow the third kind to become primary. So that you develop a kind of two-tier level of Christianity that's so common in Pentecostal charismatic circles. So that people say, oh yeah, I've just got the lower kind of assurance. I live out of the promises of God and the inward evidences of grace, but I'm missing the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And that you who have it, you're at a higher level of assurance. You've got to be very careful not to do that. Personally, I think it's better to do something like this. If this kind of third testimony is allowed as a separate third testimony, you should treat it more like a dessert rather than the main meal. It's sweet if you have it. But many of God's children have never experienced this kind of direct power of one particular text that has done great wonders for their lives. But they're getting fed every week by the regular preaching of the preacher. And they're growing through Bible study. So, the primary ground, the promises, and the inward evidences, these are your daily meat and potato kind of things. This is your daily diet. You live out of these things. And if you have some special experiences from time to time, where you feel the Holy Spirit has taken the Word of God and applied it to your heart with great power, that's a wonderful dessert that reaffirms what you already know from the other two forms. Now, a word of caution before I close. Don't ever rely on one form at the expense of the other two for any prolonged period of time in your life. If you rely only on the marks, Anthony Burgess says, though the stream be full and wide, part but a while, and return to visit that man, and you shall find the stream dried up. You see, if you don't keep flying to the promises of God, you keep looking at yourself, pretty soon you're going to see more and more of your sin, and less of the inward evidences of grace. George Gillespie, a Westminster divine also, a Scottish commissioner, said this: "All thy marks then will leave thee in the dark." The second warning is, don't ever try to do any of these things without the Holy Spirit. Lean on the Holy Spirit for these things. You can deceive yourself every which way for ill if you try to do this all by yourself. So you ask the Spirit to guide you. Ask the Spirit to apply the promises to you. Ask the Spirit to give you light on your inward evidences. Ask the Spirit to apply His own testimony that you are a child of God. And a third conclusion. When you use these foundations, don't forget that undergirding all these foundations, assurance is meant to be a growing thing. Too often in the circles from which I derive from, people said this: "Do you have assurance? Yes or no? You either had it all or you had nothing." And basically what happened in the circles I came from is number three was the only ground of assurance, and they just discarded number one and two. If you didn't have some special experience from the Holy Spirit, you had nothing. And so people were kept in the dark. People that relied on the promises of God were told they had nothing, and they ended up in doubts and fears. It's terrible. That's certainly not the way to proceed. Assurance is a growing process. That's true in the Bible. You see saints growing. This afternoon I'm going to show you a case study in the Bible of how Jesus brought the Canaanitish woman to grow in assurance step by step throughout His dealings with her. So He does with all of us. Now, in that growing process, there's one more very important thing I want to get across to you. In that growing process, the love of God, the consistency of God, the faithfulness of God, the familiarity of God plays a critical role. I've got about 80 nieces and nephews. But when I was a young man and had my first niece, she was so precious to me. I just loved her so much. I had a hard time keeping my lips off that little girl. And she would sit on my lap and I'd hug her and kiss her. And one time she looked up at me and she said, "Uncle Joe, I love you." I said, "Why do you love me?" And she thought a moment and she said, "I think it's because I'm familiar with you." Wow, that's pretty profound for a 2-year-old. "I'm familiar with you." I've thought about that a lot over the years and thought, you know, there's something about God and His relationship with me that is like that. I know that my wife loved me when she married me some 18 years ago. I know she loved me. I know I loved her. But do I have more assurance of my love now after 18 wonderful years of marriage? Absolutely. Was I 1% unsure when I married? I wasn't 1% unsure. What's the difference? Well, you can have an 8-ounce tumbler full of water. That's full. But you can have a greater capacity. You can have a 16-ounce tumbler full of water. There's more water there. And so when I grow in my relationship with God, my familiarity with God, and I learn to rely on Him more and more and more, and I can look back in my life and say, "For 54 years, Lord, You've never made one mistake in my life. You've been always faithful." I get more and more assurance from the very character of God, the very way God acts. Same thing with my wife. I'm gone from her right now, but I trust her completely. She's got an 18-year history of being absolutely faithful to me. So that kind of history, that's what the Puritans meant when they said that people grow in assurance over a period of time. Through conflicts, doubts, struggles, through my trials, through my sufferings, I learned that God never has deserted me all this time. And He brings me through the tunnels of affliction back out into the sunshines of His grace. And I'm more assured than ever that He loves me. What I'm saying is this underlies the promises. It underlies the inward evidences. It underlies the testimony of the Holy Spirit. All these get strengthened by repetition, by faithfulness, by a history. That God is always listening to me. He's hearing me. He's answering me. He's supplying my need. He's never stingy. He pours upon me the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. The way He treats me makes me more and more say, for me to say to God, I'm not sure if You love me, is an insult to God. And I've struggled with this a lot in my life because of my background. Where I was told by many people, you just can't say this, God loves you. And because I'm not very lovable, it's hard to convince yourself, isn't it? That God really, it's easy for me to say I love God, but God loves me. So often I say to my children, still when they're 16, 14, 11, what does your dad think of you? I just love to hear their spontaneity. He loves me. He loves me. No hesitation. Sometimes they even say it in a boring style. He loves me. Of course He loves me. Sometimes they say it with appreciation. He loves me. Thank you, Dad, for loving me. Sometimes they realize it. Sometimes they half realize it. That's the way a Christian ought to be. Sometimes we realize it more than other times, but we ought to be able to say, He loves me. My children can say it because they've seen my history with them. They've never seen me not love them. Even when I spank them, they feel the love because I've told them why I'm spanking them. I pray with them. They feel the love. And even when God spanks me, I feel His love. I have needed every affliction God has put upon me, every one of them. He loves me. He loves me in times of affliction. He loves me in times of prosperity. This history, you see, helps me to rely more and more on those promises because those promises have never let me down. And it confirms the inward evidences. Because you could wake me up at 3 o'clock in the morning and say, do you want to know God better? I'd say, well, I come far short and I'm too worldly. I'm too ungodly. God help me. But yes, I want to know Him better. And the testimony of the Spirit just keeps, through the Word, keeps coming, doesn't it? Confirming it. I love these things. By these things, men live. By these things, I live. Doctrine, said Martin Luther, is heaven. Because I live by the truths of the Bible. That's how I feel too. And when I live by these things, the Spirit testifies with my spirit that I'm a child of God. Not because of anything in me. God forbid. I'm a wretch apart from the Spirit's grace. So these are the lessons of assurance, you see, that the Puritans want to teach us. Teach us daily. Every day I need to re-emphasize that my primary ground of assurance lies in Christ and in God's promises in Christ. And every day I'm called to live a fruitful life. Every day I'm called to glorify God. And so I trust in God. I trust, bottom line, that faith must triumph in me because it comes from God and it rests on God and His Word. And therefore, when I don't feel it triumph, I don't need to despair. I just need to say, unbelief is of me and it rests in me, but faith is of Christ and it rests in Him. So I turn all the more fully to You, Christ, for my assurance, both objective and subjective, by the Spirit. Both right assurance and healthy assurance lies wholly in my Savior. Thus I learn with B.B. Warfield to say, it is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. The saving power resides exclusively not in the act of faith or of the attitude of faith or the nature of faith, but in the object of faith, Christ Himself. And so I trust, you see, that Christ will ultimately win the day in me through faith. For it is He, Calvin says, who wishes to cure the disease of unbelief in us, so that He may obtain among us full faith in His promises. Well, this is what life is all about. This is what faith and assurance are all about. This is what Reformed theology is all about. This is what Scripture is all about. Honoring the triune God, trusting His Word, clinging to His promises in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we bow before Thee in these moments and we pray that we may know these three foundations of assurance with power, with growing certitude, and that we may trust more and more in Thy promises, in Thy well-beloved Son. And that we may pray with Anthony Burgess, who said, Lord, who was more plunged into sin than I, whose diseases were greater than mine? And yet, O Lord, Thy overflowing goodness doth overcome me. Oh, that I had the hearts of all men and angels to praise Thee forever. Amen.